So I think I'll start. Let me pray first. Father God, we ask that you would give us this lunchtime an opportunity to hear your word clearly and to change our hearts in response. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome. We're starting today the first in our summer series called The Call to Discipleship. There's a number of talks over the summer period with different people, as some of the barge regulars are away on holiday. My talk today is Get Ready. It's from Luke 12, 35 to 48, and you'll find the text inside your service sheet. In May 1942, when the Japanese troops overran the Philippines, the last act of General Douglas MacArthur, the commander of the American forces in Asia, was to have aircraft drop leaflets onto the beleaguered Philippines population. On one side of it, it had a picture of General MacArthur, and on the other side, in different languages, it had the words, "I will return." And what he promised, he delivered. 2 years later, in late 1944, he returned. He hadn't left without reminding them, friend or foe, that he would return. And when he returned, he liberated some and brought destruction to others. The Lord Jesus predicted, when he was on earth, that he would die. He would rise again. He would then leave the earth, and he would one day come back. He said he would return, and he said it again and again. I'm told the return of the Lord Jesus is mentioned in some way 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. If you're someone that likes statistics, and I know there's some quants here, that's once in every 13 verses. Only in the book of Galatians and in the second and third letters of John is it not mentioned at all. Jesus' return was the dominant hope of the New Testament church. Now, do we live our lives in the light of that certainty? Do we live our lives in the light of that hope? You can be sure that the people of the Philippines look forward in hope to the return and the liberation promised by General MacArthur. But are we today looking forward in hope to the second coming of Jesus and living our lives in anticipation of that certainty? Being prepared is really important. You see, Jesus' first coming was the turning point in history. In its simplest form, we can see that in the calendar that the world lives by. AD 2011 is 2011 Anno Domini. The Latin means the year of our Lord. It's also described as 2011 CE, which can stand for Christian era or common era. History turned on the first coming of Jesus. And when Jesus returns, that will be the end of history. So we'd better get ready for that moment. But how should we get ready? In our passage today, and indeed in this whole series entitled The Call to Discipleship, we'll be looking at how we can wait expectantly for Jesus to return and how we should work diligently while we're waiting for him to arrive. Those are my headings for this talk. Let me read the passage which is set out on the page. Jesus said, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So let's look at my first heading. We must wait expectantly, because since Jesus will return, we have to wait expectantly for that event. It's an active waiting, being always prepared for the time. In our passage, Jesus uses some examples from everyday life to teach this. Look at the beginning of verse 35. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action." Literally, gird your loins. Dress in a manner which leaves you ready at a moment's notice and remain like that. There is no downtime when you're waiting for the master to return. This girding refers to the need to hitch up the long garments worn in the first century. The equivalent today will be to take our jacket off and roll our sleeves up. And at the end of verse 35, Jesus says, "Keep your lamps burning. Have oil and wicks and spare lamps, so that the flame will always burn brightly in the darkness, in readiness to welcome the master." Why must they be always ready? Because in the parable, they don't know when their master will come back. They only know that he will come back, and they must be ready to receive him when he does. Verse 36, "Be like men waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Wedding feasts at this time traditionally lasted an indefinitely long time. It was not about saying, "I'll be back at 5 p.m. after the service," or even at 11 p.m. after the reception. Wedding feasts could last a week or even 2 weeks. Jesus' use of this illustration shows that the exact time will be unknown to the servants. It could be this week, it could be next week, whenever. At any time, day or night. But the master's expectation is that they would be ready when he returns. They must open at once when he knocks. Jesus now puts a surprise into this parable. The result of being ready for the master, he says, will be blessing for the servants. And this is not any normal human blessing, a bonus, a day off. No, this blessing is very unexpected. Imagine Prince Charles arriving home after a night out with Camilla. I bet he has servants that wait up for him. I bet the palace is lit up for his arrival. They're ready to open the door when he arrives. What do you think he does when he gets in? Do you think he goes down to the kitchens and makes a late night snack for the staff? Unlikely, I think. If there's any late night snacks going, he'll be the receiver, not the server. But Jesus, in the story he tells, says that the master, when he returns, will gird his loins to serve. Look at verse 37. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you," Jesus emphasizes it, "he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Now to Jesus' listeners, this would have clearly signified the messianic banquet at the end of time, referred to in Isaiah 25. Jesus means to signal here by using this that he's talking of the coming of the Messiah in glory, at the end of the age. He gives an eternal focus to this story. He looks to the end of time. Is that how we see it? Do we live our lives watching and waiting for the final judgment? And in our waiting, we have to be persistently expectant. We mustn't flag or droop. Look with me at verse 38. "If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." The second and third watch was deep into the night. They would have had to have been waiting expectantly beyond the early hours to the time when it was quiet everywhere. I woke up early a couple of days ago, in the early hours before dawn, but before the dawn chorus had started. There was no traffic on the roads, no one was about. Everyone, except me, was asleep. Even then at that time, metaphorically, of the morning, these servants have to be waiting, ready. We can think here of the echoes of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, who fell asleep and couldn't wait 1 hour with Jesus. Maybe we're really like that too, sleeping on the job. But Jesus called them, and he calls us too, to be ready. Now Jesus now changes tack and uses a different illustration in verses 39 and 40. He wants to emphasize we cannot know exactly when he'll return. So he says that if the householder knew when the thief was coming, he would be ready. Now I think we can find ourselves saying, if I only knew when Jesus was coming, I would certainly prepare and be ready to receive him. But we're probably fooling ourselves, aren't we? It's a bit like the mug that someone bought me for my birthday, which says, Jesus is coming, look busy, exclamation mark. In fact, the disciples in Gethsemane, like the disciples in Gethsemane, I fall asleep on the job, and perhaps you do too. But Jesus tells here that we must be ready for him, even though we don't know for certain when he will come, because we do know for certain that he will come. Now the Christians here, I think, should ask themselves, how is our watchfulness? Is our zeal to wait for the Master the same now, in the early hours of the morning, when we're tired and weary, as it was when we first believed? Are we waiting expectantly, faithfully looking forward in hope for the blessings that will follow Jesus' return? And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, how can you be ready? You might be thinking, why should I be ready? After all, what difference will it make? Well, perhaps you could look with me at verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who is this Son of Man that Jesus refers to? He frequently uses the phrase to refer to himself. It's used 83 times in the New Testament. Jesus' use of this phrase points back to the book of Daniel, written in around 600 BC. Note BC. Daniel had a vision of the Ancient of Days, a vision of God in heaven, and then a vision of the Son of Man. I'll read that passage. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, Jesus, when he uses this phrase, is saying that he is the ruler of the world. But he says more than that. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, again calling himself the Son of Man, says he will come in glory, gather all the nations in front of himself, and separate the people one from another, like a shepherd of the time would separate the sheep from the goats after they've been grazing together. The sinful, Jesus says, will be sent to eternal punishment, and the righteous to eternal life. Yes, Jesus' return matters, because when he comes again, he will judge us. Not on our actions, we cannot become righteous by doing good works, but on our attitude to him, to God. We cannot ignore God or pretend that he doesn't exist. We're either for him or against him. And at the end of history, when Jesus returns, we will all be judged and separated into those who have bowed the knee and followed Jesus, however stumblingly, on the road of life, or those who chose to ignore him, to ignore the one who is the ruler of the world, and go our own way. So, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, please do come and talk to one of the staff here, or come to one of our Christianity Explored courses, which will start again in September. And you can begin to find out more about Jesus and what it means to follow him and wait for his return in hope, not in fear. But our waiting is not to be passive. Not only should we be looking expectantly forward, but in the meantime, we have work to do. We must work diligently. Look with me at verse 41. Peter asks Jesus for whom he was telling this parable, just the disciples or for all? Jesus answers him with another parable. Let's look at it in verses 42 to 46. It looks similar to the parables we've just looked at, but it's importantly different. The story is not just about any household servant, but the steward of the house, verse 42. The faithful and wise manager whom the master has set over the household to manage and look after all the servants, to feed them with their portion of food at the proper time. This steward has responsibilities. Again, he will be blessed if he's found doing what the master requires of him. He'll be blessed by giving him more responsibility. Verse 44. Now, this response from Jesus must be seen in the light of his earlier comment about the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus, the ruler of an everlasting kingdom, gives Peter, his other disciples, and all who are listening in the crowd around him, an answer in the form of a teaching story, a story with a point in it, that they are to listen and learn from if they have ears to hear. In this story, the master sets a servant in charge of his whole household to look after it the way the master wants. He wants the servant to be faithful and to do so diligently. He wants the servant to be wise while the master is away. And finally, emphasizing the main point in this whole passage of Jesus' teaching, the master returns, looks at what's been going on, and blesses the faithful and wise steward. But what if the steward is not responsible? What if he thinks the master won't come back, or perhaps soon, perhaps even at all? What if he starts to act as if he is the master of the house? What if he, thinking he won't be accountable to anybody, starts to set his own rules, mistreating anyone he wants and ignoring all the orderly rules of the house which the master has left for him? Verse 45. Well, says Jesus, his master will return at an unforeseeable time when the steward least expects it. And what will the master do? Will he say, there, it's all right, it doesn't matter? No. Look at verse 46. The master will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. This is no Jesus, little Jesus, meek and mild, speaking these violent words. Make no mistake, when the Son of Man returns in his glory, there will be terrible judgment for those who will not bow the knee and instead act as if they were the owners and not the stewards of his world. You may have heard of Lord Shaftesbury. You'll certainly have heard of his memorial, the statue we call Eros that stands in Piccadilly Circus. The statue was put up as a memorial to commemorate the love that Lord Shaftesbury showed to the poor throughout his life. He was a Victorian Christian philanthropist. He founded the Shaftesbury Society, Shaftesbury Homes, the Church Pastoral Aid Society, the Bible Society, the Association for the Disabled, the London City Mission, and the Ragged Schools Union. He supported the foundation of the YMCA and the YWCA. He was a big supporter of Florence Nightingale and the reform of nursing. And as an MP, he introduced the Lunacy Act, the Children's 10-Hour Work Act, the Factory Act, and the Education Act to reform these practices and improve the lot of the poor. What drove this social concern and evangelical zeal? Well, at the end of his life, he said, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. What a remarkable man. But he knew he was only a steward, and as a faithful and wise manager, he set about doing his master's will while he was waiting for his return. Now, we can't all be Lord Shaftesbury, but we can all and should all work diligently while we're waiting, doing our master's will. We could look at the way that Jesus answered Peter's question in verses 42 to 46 and say to ourselves, these faithful and wise managers set over the household, he must mean the church leaders. He must mean Marcus and the full-time paid staff at the barge. Well, I think Jesus does mean those people. And what a warning to Marcus and church leaders everywhere that they should make every effort to give them their portion of food at the proper time. But in verses 47 and 48, Jesus emphasized that he meant all of us to learn from the parable so there would be no mistake who he was addressing. Look down with me at those verses. Everyone is included and everyone will be judged. Look at verse 47. Those who knew the master's will, but did not get ready or act in accordance with it, will get a stern punishment, a severe beating. Also in verse 48, those who didn't know the master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with it will still be punished, but with a lighter beating. Note that verse 48 does not talk directly about getting ready or acting in accordance with the master's will, but it means the same thing, since these are the things that deserved a beating in verse 47. So this means everyone will be judged on how they've responded to the master, the Son of Man, Jesus. The key words are at the end of verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Everyone who has heard the gospel has had much given to them. In the coronation service, our present queen was given a copy of the Bible by the Archbishop with the words, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing the world affords." If we've heard the gospel, we've been entrusted with much, as it says in verse 48. So what might we give from those riches? Well, of first importance, we must turn to God in repentance, acknowledge Jesus as the ruler of the world, and live in accordance with the Master's will. The prophet Micah put it simply, "He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." A job description for the faithful and wise manager, perhaps, but also for us. Over the recent days of media and political uproar about putting right the injustice of phone hacking, what have we done to put right the injustice of millions starving in East Africa? What would Lord Shaftesbury have us do? What would God have us do? But there is something else. At the beginning of the book of Acts, after the resurrection of Jesus, Luke tells us that Jesus told his disciples that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Matthew's gospel, this instruction is more fully set out. "Go therefore," says Jesus, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." For those of us who are followers of Jesus, we have been given much, and our Master's will is set out in this passage in Matthew, sometimes called the Great Commission. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. That's, in fact, the mission of the barge written on the front of your service sheet. We are here to make disciples of all nations who live and work in Docklands. So today, and during this summer series, The Call to Discipleship, will we get ready? Will we turn to God, wait expectantly for Jesus, and work diligently to bring good news to the whole world, and especially to those who work alongside us in our offices? Because blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Let's pray. Lord, in the midst of the circumstances which surround us, we turn to you afresh this lunchtime. Help us to live our lives in readiness for the return of the true Master of the universe. And while we wait, to live lives full of justice and kindness as a witness to your grace and mercy revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.